Morning, everyone. Again, such a privilege to be here and to open up the Word of God this morning to you. We're thankful for the time we had off where we were able to get a little bit of sunshine, heal up some, that nagging cough. I don't know if you ever have had one of those that just lingers and lingers and lingers, and I'm just really thankful for the time away. I'm thankful for Pastor Dickey and his ministry here. Just a beloved servant of the Lord, and we certainly love and care for him. Every time he comes, there's good fruit from that work. So what a blessing. I would like, if you would, to continue on with me this morning in the book of 1 Peter. We're almost done. I think we only have two more sermons. Don't quote me on that. The one today and then the final benediction. We'll be on to some new things. But I'd like, if you would, turn with me to 1 Peter chapter 5. And we'll look at two verses this morning, verses 8 and 9. 1 Peter chapter 5, verses 8 and 9. And if you can follow with me as I read from the New King James Translation of the Scripture, starting at verse 8. Be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, walks about like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. Resist him, steadfast in the faith, knowing that the same sufferings are experienced by your brothers or by your brotherhood in the world. This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray together as we begin our thoughts. Our Father in heaven, once again, we're so blessed to sing praises to your holy name, and to begin to worship you through the ministry of the word as we have in the ministry of song and hymns and spiritual songs and praise to you. We pray your blessing as we contemplate these things, and particularly about the enemy. And we know that you are much greater than the enemy, but we give his due process so that we can reflect on and see your glory and your dominion and your power and your might. So we pray this morning that we would do justice to the Word of God as we teach these truths, maybe for the first time to some. May you be glorified. In the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen. So we read through that rather arduous passage back in Isaiah chapter 14. And you can probably remember, at least this is how I remember it. I think of Isaiah 14 and Ezekiel 28, and they're 14 times 2 is 28. So I remember the passages in the Old Testament that deal with the downfall of Satan are 14 and 28, and then I kind of figure out what books they go to. That's how I work things out. So you read a long passage. It was a mystery of sorts. It was about the king of Babylon, but really it was about something different, wasn't it? Who was it talking about? Well, it was in the king of Babylon, there was a work of Satan going on, and the author kind of vacillates back and forth to the very fall of Satan himself. One of the names of Satan was Lucifer, this angel of light. And so we're entering into a passage in the New Testament where we're going to be talking about the work of the enemy today, the work of Satan, the work of Satan. Sometimes you'll hear somebody say, listen, when we talk about Satan, we neither want to minimize or maximize. And I think that's a good precedent of sorts. But really, here's what we want to do. We want to understand what the Bible teaches. And we want to teach that, and we want to believe that, those truths about him. We don't want to go beyond it. There are a lot of books out there on speculative, mystical ideas, spiritualism. Some of them are in these movements called the Deliverance Ministry. There's a lot of ideas where people use their imaginations about things. Well, what we want to know is, what does the Scripture teach? What is clear? And maybe some of you have never had teaching on Satan, kind of all the way through. So today is going to be a bit of that, a big picture talk on the work of Satan. Obviously, we don't want to end on the work of Satan. We end on the one who is greater, he who's within us, right? And he's in the world. Now, sometimes You'll see Satan and God kind of put on this parallel plane. Something called a dualism. Have you ever heard of that word, a dualism? Okay. It's kind of like a yin and a yang, sort of like Satan is God's equal opposite. And the world kind of likes to think that way, but that's not true in any way, shape, or form. There is such a difference between the Creator and the created. The Creator is infinite in his nature. How do you compare something that's finite to something that is infinite and beyond comparison? The reality is you can't, right? If you subtract any number from infinity, you still get infinity, right? Any quantifiable, you know, integer, some number that's static and set. And so when we compare anything that's created to God, we realize that creation is lesser than. Satan was a created being. God created him. He was created as an angel of light, born in beauty. The other passage that we didn't read in Ezekiel, let me read these words about him. It says, "You were in Eden, the garden of God. Every precious stone was your covering. The sardius, topaz, and diamond, beryl, onyx, and jasper. Sapphire, turquoise, and emerald with gold. The workmanship of your timbrels and pipes was prepared for you on the day you were created. You were the anointed cherub who covers. I established you. You were on the holy mountain of God. You walked back and forth in the midst of the fiery stones. You were perfect in your ways. And the day you were created, till iniquity was found in you." That's talking about Satan. That's Ezekiel's rendition. Not the king of Babylon. Ezekiel talks about the king of Tyre. He uses this personification. Tyre was a Phoenician kingdom, a kingdom on the north, kind of near where Philistia was, the Philistines. They were very into commerce, and the Phoenician alphabet really formed the basis of Greek and some of those languages that we get. They were very pioneering and exploring and adventuresome, but their king was personified to be like Satan. Of course, the real antecedent was Satan himself. He was a created being. He was beautiful. He was a guardian cherub. Therefore, he was powerful, a very powerful being. Satan fell in pride. He fell in pride. We read this in Isaiah 14. "How you are fallen from heaven, O Lucifer, son of the morning. You are cut down to the ground. You who weaken the nations, you've said in your heart," this is his sin, sin of the enemy. This is the initial sin. He said, "I will ascend into heaven. I will exalt my throne above the stars of God. I will also sit on the mount of the congregation on the farthest sides of the north." Whatever it was, he coveted the adoration, the power, the majesty of God. God and his demonstration. Remember, you've got the infinite God, and he has some form of glory that he shows on his throne in heaven. The Almighty. And remember, we talked about that sermon on the glory of God before Christmas, right? Where we understand that, the immensity of God's glory. He tapers it back. He tapers himself back. But whatever it was that Satan could see of God and his almighty power, he wanted it. He coveted it. He was a creature that was a powerful creature. He was present in the Garden of Eden. So we're not quite sure. We speculate the fall took place from the angelic host prior to the creation. And we see him present. What is he present in the Garden of Eden? What does he look like in the Garden of Eden? Serpent, right? He took the form of a serpent. Apparently in the book of Genesis, the serpent is called a cattle. In the old King James, some type of a creature. It talked to Eve. That wasn't unusual. It deceived Eve. Some like to kind of put this all into metaphor and say, oh, it wasn't really a serpent. I've had conversations with solid believers in Christ that start speculating. No. But The Apostle Paul thought it was a serpent. If you read in the book of 2 Corinthians, Paul references this. He says Eve was deceived by a serpent. You know, and it seems like Satan entered into the Garden of Eden, took on some form of a creature, and tempted Eve, and deceived Eve. Eve was deceived. Adam chose. Right? They chose to disobey God. God had set a parameter. What was the parameter? Don't do what? They eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, and what can they do? Mankind falls into sin. Consequences to sin. It's a curse. Sin is a separation from God. Death was the result. Death was both physical and spiritual. You'll have some who will argue that Adam only died spiritually, but death began at the time. Physical death and spiritual death began at the fall. Mankind was cursed. The serpent was cursed. Oh, if there's no physical serpent, why was there a curse on it? I don't know, but there was. There was a physical presence. What is the curse on man? It's what? Sweat of your brow, right? Pain and childbearing. There were changes, thistles and thorns. The creation interacts differently. In the garden long ago, it was perfect. It was paradise. The world resists us. It's built into it. The laws of entropy changed somehow. God pulled his hand back and allowed for a measure of corruption he was previously sustaining and keeping from creation. The enemy was present. The enemy was part of it. The enemies are real, by the way, and I think we already conclude that, but did you know how many people who are theologians don't believe that? Liberal Christian theologians often view Satan as a non-real entity. They may argue that the ancient texts, including the Bible, use mythological language and imagery to convey deeper moral, spiritual truths rather than describing supernatural entities. They like to spiritualize everything. Well, Satan isn't real. He just represents bad. Right? The scriptures do not teach that. I mean, a normal reading of the scriptures doesn't bring you there. At some point, I mean, these are some amazing thinkers. You get caught into certain tracks in seminary studies, and your desire for academia overwhelms your common sense. And Rudolf Bultmann, Paul Tillich. I remember when I started in Bible college, we had to read all about this. I don't know if they do that. It was it was a different age back then a little bit, but. One of the books we had to read, we're talking about, it's called Liberal Theology. It's not political. It's just taking away the truths of the scripture. Either believe it or we don't, right? It's true or it's not. Satan is real. It's real. He's called the devil. He's called the adversary. We see that from the text, right? Be sober, be vigilant. Your adversary, the devil, walks about like a roaring lion seeking whom he may devour. That's verse 8, 1 Peter 5, verse 8. The word for adversary in that text is like a prosecuting attorney. It's almost the exact word. It's anti-dikos, which is judgment against. And the word is used of somebody who's prosecuting. It's like you're the plaintiff or the defendant. And they're the plaintiff, and they've got, some real superpower lawyer going against you, right? That's what it is. It's a prosecutor. It's one of the words to describe Satan. Another is devil. That's diabolos. He's the devil. What does that mean? He's a slanderer. That's what it means. He slanders. He's prone to slander and accuse falsely. That's his name. He has another name, We know it, Satan, right? Satanas. It's also the word for adversary, but not like in a legal sense. It's like your enemy. He's like the guy, the boy down the street that takes your lunch money, beats you up every day. Bully. The enemy. The prince of evil spirits. There's other words. They kind of use the word for evil. You'll see him personified as the evil one. Paneros is a Greek word for it. He's the evil one. John does this periodically. He's evil, right? Now, we understand that Satan, at least in much of the scripture, has access to heaven. All the way back to the book of Job, which we also don't think that that's false. There's no reason to, like, mythologize the book of Job. Real characters, real things. I hear this from, anyway, some pastors. Satan is present and reports with the sons of God in the presence of God and accuses Job. He's the accuser of the brethren, right? He's accusing. He says, you know, the Lord says, have you seen my servant Job? And Satan says, if I could just take these things away, then he's going to curse you. You know the story. Very powerful story. That also happens in Zechariah. We don't quite know the context, but in Zechariah chapter 3, we see Joshua the high priest in the presence of the angel of the Lord, which is Jehovah. Jehovah. Probably Christ. Probably the second person of the Trinity. And then you have Satan there, and he's accusing Joshua the high priest. And a beautiful passage, it says. The Lord speaks, and he says, take away the filthy garments. I've removed your iniquity. I'll clothe you with rich robes of righteousness. Or does that? The enemy accuses, and Christ himself covered him. Covered him. He was. So there's this relationship going on. Now, personally, I still think there's some debate over this. We'll talk about this in a minute. We want to be careful on how we let our eschatological views influence what the New Testament clearly says. So when we talk about Satan's work, we're going to be looking in the Gospels, the book of Acts, and Paul's epistles primarily. There is some question as to when Satan is cast out from the presence of God. There's a whole passage in Revelation chapter 12 where there's a war in heaven. Michael fights, and Satan is driven back, and it's where it says he knows his time is short. And there are people who place that at different locations. Some would say he has access to heaven now, and some would say he doesn't. It doesn't really matter. He's still the accuser of the brethren, okay? Personally, I would put some of that into a more of a futuristic context. My interpretive element is a little more futuristic, but we don't split on that, right? And it doesn't affect what the New Testament says about what Satan is doing. Whether you believe that he still has access or that he doesn't. Is that clear? There's another area I want to talk about in a minute similar to that, but we'll come back to it. The scripture calls him the prince of the power of the air. This is in Paul's writings. It's quite a passage, right? It's at Ephesians 2. That's where he's talking about regeneration. This is Paul's version. You know, Jesus talks about it in the Gospels with John. You must be born again. That means you've got to be rebuilt. God has to bring you to spiritual life. If you're lost, it's not just raising a hand. It's that God has to bring you to life. And yes, a part of that is we believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. But it's what God does to us that makes us saved. Did you know that? When somebody says, why are you saved? You got to say, because of Christ. It's because of him alone. And this is what God does. And Ephesians 2 is that passage that talks about, and you who were dead in your trespasses and sin. Remember that? The old King James says, and you hath he quickened who were dead in your trespasses and sin. He made you alive. Christ. Because one time you walked according to the prince of the power of the air, who now works in the sons of disobedience. is called the prince of the power of the air. He has a dominion. This is Paul's writing, okay? This is post-Calvary. This is the gospel era. He's still called the prince of the power of the air. Does it mean his dominion hasn't shrunk because of the power of the cross? But this is still the verbiage used by Paul. He's the prince of the power of the air. He has influence in a lot of areas down below, and he's influencing unbelievers in a powerful way. Satan's power extends into ways we don't really see or understand. In the book of Daniel, Daniel's earnestly praying because he has these visions that are just unimaginably complicated and scary. You read through Daniel, it's a beautiful book, prophetic. A lot of the keys, I think, to the prophetic books, the eschatological books, are found in Daniel. Daniel's praying, and an angel finally gets through. Okay. The angel says, "Do not fear, Daniel, for the first day you set your heart to understand, to humble yourself before God, your words were heard. And I've come because of your words. But the prince of the kingdom of Persia withstood me 21 days. And behold, Michael, one of the chief princes, Michael the archangel, came to help me, for I've been left alone there with the kings of Persia." So something was happening in the spiritual world. We don't see it. We don't see it. It's not something that our eyes can see. But there was a prayer that Daniel put out, and there was this answer that was coming through an angel, and the angel was physically, spiritually detained. There's war going on. There's a battle. There's a battle that we don't see. And we're not supposed to see it. That's not what we're seeking after, right? It never says, "Hey, go look and try to find where the demons are battling." It's always the opposite. Draw nigh to God, right? Seek Him. Seek His face. Don't let your curiosity for these types of things take you in the wrong direction. Be very careful. So, one of the works is detaining and interfering. I mentioned before about not letting eschatology kind of change our view. Just turn briefly with me to Revelation 20, verses 1 to 3. I want to just give another instance where eschatological views of the binding of Satan can periodically come into play when it comes to various theories of Christian counseling. And probably you haven't run into this, but I have. I've run into individuals who would not consider that there could be a satanic work happening because they overemphasize a potential possibility of the binding of Satan. So I just want to read through Revelation 21 through 3. I know this is a bit controversial, but you have to just kind of follow me. I'm not going to shy away from these sorts of things, okay? This is not something we do. This is the Word of God, right? So we jump into it and try to explain the best we can. So Revelation chapter 20, it says, "And I saw an angel coming down from heaven, having the key to the bottomless pit. He laid hold of the dragon, the serpent of old, who is the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years. He cast him into the bottomless pit and shut him up, and set a seal on him so that he should deceive the nations no more, till the 1,000 years were finished. But after these things, he must be released for a little while." Okay. So here's a passage that has, no small measure of different opinions on it. And some really focus on, and godly people in all these different camps, okay, really believe that the church age is symbolically, that Satan is symbolically bound in the church age. Okay? That this is metaphorical for the age of the church. And this is probably the biggest position that exists out there, okay? I'm trying not to mention names or get into it. I'm just trying to show you. In different theories of counseling, depending on how hard that tail is wagging the dog. Remember, end times things are end times things. Sometimes it can affect the whole. There is a whole theory that does kind of take away much of satanic influence out of the equation, assuming that Satan is basically detained. Maybe not as detained as some. There's variations of this. Some would say he's been hampered. His wings have been clipped. And they would say that this is what this stands for. These ideas really came into play with Augustine way back in the 4th century and some of the amillennial views, which are very, there's people. And I'm really not presenting that argument in a way to, I'm not trying to stomp on it or anything. Now, I think that Satan has been wounded, crushed, but I think that we have to kind of use some of our latitude in dealing with this. How far do we go with understanding the passage? Some of the questions I have often asked when I've looked at this is when Christ was casting the legion out of the Gadarene demoniac, where did he send? What did the demons say? That don't send me to what? The pit. And that's the word here, abusos, a single word. Means deep. So I do think that the pit is a real place. Does that make sense? I think there is such a thing as a pit. In the same way, if you look down in verse 10 here, Revelation chapter 20 and verse 10, I think that it says, the devil who deceived them was cast into the lake of fire. I think the lake of fire, that's just Gehenna, is a real place. Okay? So this is some of the logic that I have used over the years. I would probably place this into a real thing that will happen, that there will be an angel who takes Satan and who binds him in a pit. Because I have interpretive issues if I kind of go further. One thing you'll find here is we have various opinions on eschatology, and we're not going to fight over it because they don't need to influence the whole. My Amil brethren are often really focusing on the power of the cross. They're saying the thing that you miss is that you forget how much Christ did when he died. There was a great victory won. There was something that happened when Christ completed his work. And so these views don't impact my understanding of work of Christ and his power. In fact, if you were to go through the book of Revelation and really understand it, you have to go to chapter 5. Chapter 5 is where it talks about the whole book. It unfolds a scroll. There's a scroll. And they're weeping. Who's worthy to open this scroll? The scroll has 7 seals, it has 7 trumpets, and it has 7 bowls. And what it does is once it unfolds time and takes us to the end where Christ will be King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Regardless of some of the point-to-point that gets put into the place. In Revelation 5, the thing that's so intriguing, no one can open the seal. No one can open the scroll. Why? Why? And you find this almost like a discouraging environment where everyone is like, who's going to do this? And you see this lion who is also a lamb who's slain. And they sing a song in heaven. It's beautiful. It says this, you are worthy to take the scroll, and they're talking about Christ, to open its seals, for you were slain. You've redeemed us to God by your blood out of every tribe and tongue and people. And then I looked and heard the voice of many angels and elders, and they sang, worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and blessing. We can't undersell the power of Christ in his redemptive work on the cross in overcoming the powers of the enemy. We remember that the cross, the work of Christ, would crush the serpent's head. How does that play out? Satan has been sentenced. His destiny is fit. The culmination is coming. Christ is exalted. It says in Ephesians, he's exalted far above all principality and power and dominion and might and every name that is named, not only in this world, but in that which is to come. The power of Christ is triumphant. The gospel age has something else, too, that we fail to recognize in the battle with the enemy. And that is the indwelling work of the Holy Spirit. And even the Lord says this. He's talking about it in John 16 in an interesting way, where he talks about when the Holy Spirit comes, he will convict the world of sin, of righteousness, and of judgment. He says of judgment because the ruler of this world is judged. The Holy Spirit indwells and empowers the believer. Christ is above all. Regardless of your millennial view, and there can be different ones, Christ needs to be exalted in strength. And that's what we go to when we're fighting the battle. We go back to the things of faith. We put on the armor of God, and all that is the righteousness of Christ. It's his salvation. It's faith in him. Right? These are the things we go to. There's been a great power. Great power. And I will say this. When it comes to the end times, there's a lot of unknowns. We put little pieces together. Some people like to put the pieces together a lot more neatly than others. I'm not really about that. I get to a certain point and I don't really know all the answers to it. It's like what I call a crime scene proof. It's an inductive proof. It's like looking at a crime scene and you're trying to make up a story that adequately provides a narrative to explain the situation. And there are narratives that try to explain. But did you know, sometimes we get backed into a corner with our systems of theology. And this is probably the problem we have as brothers and sisters in Christ. We all get on a theological track. And I don't know about you, but when I've studied systematic theology, I love it. But I'll often come to a point where I realize that's just a model. It's like a scientific model. It's not the real thing. It's trying to explain how everything fits together. But periodically I'll come to a scripture and it'll be like, oh, it doesn't quite fit my model. If you've done science before and you have a scientific model and your experiment doesn't quite show the same thing, your model's probably wrong some way. And that's what systematic theology is, like a teaching tool. It helps us understand the way things go together. And we have to be very careful. So much pride comes in. You know, I remember telling you that story when that one pastor mentioned some word that this group of seminarians all closed their Bibles at once because he expressed some sort of view that was contradictory to them. And they couldn't even hear a word he said afterwards. They just let it go. Just cut them right off. You know, so we have to be very careful. We have to land on the important things. Those are the truths that we start with. There are things that become more peripheral. And sometimes we divide over those. And guess who would love us to divide on some of those issues? I guarantee you, the enemy. So how does the enemy devour like a roaring lion? So we've talked about the enemy here. The enemy is at work. We know he's at work. How does he devour? What does he do? Well, the first thing the enemy does is he blinds the eyes of unbelievers. Paul, when he was defending his ministry in 2 Corinthians, 2 Corinthians is like Paul's lament. He loves them so much, he just doesn't get why they don't love him. He says some tough things in 1 Corinthians, and he's writing them a love letter. And he's defending himself in a way. And in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, he's saying, we have renounced the hidden things of shame. And he's talking about his ministry. We've had an upfront ministry. We've preached the truth. We didn't handle the word of God craftily, it says. He talks about the unbelievers. And he says, their minds, the God of this age, has blinded. They don't believe lest the light of the glorious gospel of Christ, who's the image of God, should shine on them. Okay? The God of this age is actively blinding the eyes of unbelievers so that they cannot see. And this is why God in his grace, when a person believes, he shines the ray of light into their heart. Did you know that? Did you know that you didn't believe because you were smart? You didn't believe because you were the best? You believed because God diffused a ray into your heart. He lit it up. He showed you. That's why you believe. The enemy's at work. Sometimes through demon possession. This is something we don't know a lot about, but we see it in the book of Acts. This is after the age of the apostles, right? Or after the age of the gospels. There's a lot of that activity in the gospels, right? Christ gave the apostles power to cast out demons. But all through the book of Acts, at least on four occasions, I've seen where Philip, when he's going to Samaria, he's casting out unclean spirits. He was one of the deacons. Chapter 8, you're probably there. Were you there today in chapter 8? That's all right. You're getting there, though, right? Yeah, it's getting there. In Acts chapter 16, there was a slave girl who's possessed, the Apostle Paul. You know, there's a demon that's cast out. Acts chapter 19, there's activity going on. This is not our focus. I personally have not run into this. I know pastors who have. What they would believe has been this type of activity. There are things I've thought have been very, very sketchy. Things that have happened. Confrontations that have been weird. But I don't have any proof of it. There's no real formula for casting out demons. You look through the New Testament. You don't see that. You see that the apostles were given that as a gift. But we do see it continue into the book of Acts. And we do know this. We know that this prescription that we have is we have the gospel of truth. And we know this, that the Holy Spirit's not going to reside with a demon, right? So there's power in the truth of the gospel. What do you do if you run into something? I had this question years ago asked to me from somebody who was at a church I was preaching at. Like, well, we speak what's true. We speak the truth. We do have the truth of the gospel. We're not afraid. We're not afraid. These things are real. I don't know the depths of it, but they're real. Not for believers. This doesn't happen with a believer. Possession. Because the Holy Spirit, when a person comes to Christ, he comes and he dwells within you. Your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit. He's not sharing. He's a jealous God. This isn't something he's going to work out and co-opt experience with. The enemy tempts. The enemy tempts. This is very simple, right? He tempts us sometimes at our moments of great weakness. When he tempted Jesus, he came to him right at the time he was weakest. You know, the enemy studies us. They know us better. If you've read Screwtape Letters and you've seen C.S. Lewis's take on this, you realize that his provocative thinking on how the enemy studies us has time to see. He knows your weaknesses. But God, in weakness, gives strength and grace, doesn't he? Remember that? The Apostle Paul says that. He says, my grace is sufficient for you. My strength is made perfect in weakness. When we are weak in Christ, we're strong in the Lord. The temptation that happened to Jesus, you know, the Lord came back with Scripture. And Satan came back with Scripture. Ironically, he knows Scripture too. And he can twist it. Right? He can use it in different ways. Sometimes Satan likes to sift us. He requested this of Peter. Before Peter denied Christ, the Lord said to him, Simon, Simon, beloved, Satan has asked for you that he may sift you as prayed for you, that your faith should not. When you return to me, strengthen your brethren. Sometimes the enemy likes to sift us. Somehow the Lord allows some of those things to be stripped away that maybe we count on. There's things that we rely on that kind of can become, in a way, a little god of ours, right? What happens if they're taken away, right? What happens if we lose our job? What happens? These are hard things, aren't they? Sometimes we can be very strong until one little temptation comes and it just knocks us on our, just knocks us out, right? And the enemy often knows those things that get us. We probably have besetting sins, temptations that we are admonished to overcome. He sifts us. One of the ways he does this is he throws fiery darts of unbelief in our direction. Fiery darts of unbelief, getting us to doubt God, doubt him. One of the purposes of his temptation is disbelief. I've been through this, right? God doesn't care. Doubt his goodness. Trials come. You look at Job. Look what happened to Job. I know that my Redeemer liveth, he says, and on the earth again shall stand. My flesh, see him. Certainly, it wasn't easy, and Job doesn't, you know, he has tough times, but he doesn't blaspheme the Lord. He doesn't rebuke the Lord. He trusts him. Doubt. Fiery darts of unbelief get thrown our way. Bitterness. Ever been bitter? So bitter at something? It's doubting God's goodness. You know that, right? Do you know that you can't be that? I've found that in my own life before. I can't do that. By the way, the Lord won't let you go either. You're one of his. Tried. At one time, bitter. Very bitter, and the Lord, it's not acceptable. It's doubting his goodness. It's doubting his love. He has tricks. The enemy has besetting tricks. Paul found this out. He said, and he's talking again in 2 Corinthians, and he's describing a situation where the body there had forgiven somebody, and or was reluctant to forgive somebody. And Paul says, if you forgive anything, I forgive also. And if indeed I have forgiven anything, I have forgiven the one for your sakes in the presence of Christ, lest Satan should take advantage of us. For we are not ignorant of his devices. Here's the thing. He probably attacks you in the same types of ways. He's probably has an idea of how you react and I react. He has tricks of the trade. In this case, it was working in the area of unforgiveness. We're not ignorant of his devices. As we grow in the faith, I think we learn more of how the enemy goes after us individually. We become stronger by God's grace. And you know, we can help others too. Right? People who are brothers and sisters, they're in the pits of despair. We can see, wow, I can just see how the enemy has gotten to them. The enemy works with non-captive, extraneous thoughts and in the world of ideas. Paul, again, 2 Corinthians here, he says, the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty in God, the pulling down of strongholds, casting down arguments and every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God, bringing every thought into captivity, every thought into obedience of Christ. The enemy works in the area of thoughts. You thought maybe it was Hollywood. Hollywood portrays him in all these ways, but we forget it's about ideas. It's philosophies that we take on in our life. I better get them before they get me. There's ideas we take in, those philosophies. The enemy brings them to our attention, puts them into our mind. Sometimes they're just random thoughts. One of my friends, and we've spoken about this, sometimes they're just ungodly, unholy, random thoughts come in our way. And believe me, we are inundated with ideas. We are inundated. Like no society ever in time has been inundated with ideas. You don't think that the enemy is involved in the constructs of social media? Did you think it was all just computer algorithms designed to entice you individually? You know that, right? They've already got you figured out. The algorithms do that. But do you know the enemy works in similar ways? Captive, extraneous thoughts. Boy. Sometimes he speaks through others, like he did with Peter. Peter rebuked Christ before the cross. And the Lord said, "Get thee behind me, Satan. The things you're saying aren't from God." Sometimes somebody might say something and it's like, that's just not from God. Devil is about deceiving and he's about dividing. Jesus said, "You're of your father," to the devil, talking to the scribes and Pharisees, "and the desires of your father you don't want to do." He was a murderer from the beginning. He doesn't stand in the truth. There's no truth in him. When he speaks, he's lying. He speaks from his own resources. He's a liar and the father of it. Satan is a liar. A liar. He lies to us. He deceives us. He also deceives with false and destructive doctrine. John talks about this in his epistle. He says, listen, don't believe every spirit. What's he talking about? Well, even the preaching of the word, test the spirits. In other words, he's saying test spiritual things. Don't believe everything you hear. Try it. How do we test it? We test it with the Word of God, right? He says there's a spirit of Antichrist. He speaks against the things of Christ, against the doctrines of God. So Satan works against true doctrine, truth. Wow. Okay. So we presented a pretty strong case. We have to remember something. Just as we began, talked that the enemy is a creature. God is a creature. There's no comparison to the might and strength of God. If God be for you, who can be against you? Guess what? He is for you. He is for me. You're his beloved. You're his child. How do we resist him? The scripture says in this passage, first, be sober. Be vigilant. Sobriety means you're not beset with sin. You're not caught in those sins maybe that you have propensity toward. The things that get you down, the things that you gravitate to. You're watching. You're praying. You're meditating on the things of God and the Word. That doesn't mean you have your Bible in front of you all day long. But how many moments do you have driving in the car, working on a project, where you can think about the words of God? And you can just think on God. You can think and delight in Him, His beauty, and who He is. You can think on good things because He created beautiful things. One way to set our minds at ease when we're young and, you know, maybe we're having a bad dream. And I used to do this with one of my daughters. I say, let's talk about the flowers. Let's talk about beautiful things that God made because He made them. Think on good things, right? The enemy is at work We can be sober. We can be vigilant. It means we can watch. Remain steadfast in the faith. This is your shield. That's what it says in the text. Resist him, verse 9. Be steadfast in the faith. You have a shield of faith. This isn't the body of belief. This is faith in God and his power and his might. This is faith in him. That he's there. When you draw near him, he draws near to you. You have the full authority of his resources and might, his power. When you draw near him, that shield of faith, it says above all. When you read through Ephesians chapter 6, it kind of goes through all these different pieces of armor, and it says, above all, put on the shield of faith, that you may be able to withstand the fiery darts. Notice this text in verse 9, the final words here. It says this, knowing the same sufferings are experienced by your brotherhood in the world. You ready for this? You're not alone. You're not alone. You might look around and you think, oh man, that guy over there, he's so rich or he's got it so easy. No, wait, stop. Stop. We're walking on the same ground. We're walking in the same shoes. We all experience these same things. We're not alone. And we really do need each other. We do. You know, it's amazing how God puts people into the body of believers who've gone through similar experiences that we have. Sometimes they reach out and say, I've been there. I'm sorry. I know you're struggling. It's tough. Right? But they say, the Lord got me through. The Lord is faithful. It's good. You're not alone. Right? That's what he says here. You've got a brotherhood. Brothers and sisters. Not so blessed, aren't we? Are you blessed? I am. We're not alone. No, greater is he who's in you than he who's in the world. We may have talked a lot about Satan today. It's good to refresh and good to have a biblical perspective of him. But it's good to end in the power of God. If you're a believer in Christ, God is with you and he's in you. He's greater than any temptation. Sometimes we go through the valley of the shadow, go through dark times. But the Lord's right with us. He's there. He comforts us. All of his strength, all of his power, his might. What a blessing it is. Let's pray. Our Father, thank you for this short little excerpt from your word. Thank you for your people. We pray, Lord, that we would just look at ourselves as your humble servants. Though we've been beaten sometimes and broken, never totally broken, come out stronger in you. Sufferings that we might have at the hand of the enemy, if we're in you, Lord, they make us stronger. There's a sweetness to the grace that you give. The world can't understand. Thank you for your holy word. We give you praise and glory.